Thank you. So those of you that are following along with the slideshows, my apologies. On page one, I'm actually starting with slide two. So in case you're keeping count, I know that might distract people that are OCD. Last week, if you were here, Pastor Tony covered chapter one, what is the Bible, the type of genres that we see in it, how there's something for everybody's interest. There's poetry, there's history, there's narratives, prophecy, and so forth. He talked about the number of books that we have in it and the two sections that comprise our Bible. That would be the Old and the New Testaments. Today, in this class, chapter 2, we're going to be talking about how God gave us his word, how the Bible was written. Next slide, please. Slide 3. So, question. What was the last epistle that was written by the Apostle Paul? 2 Timothy. Correct. So when we read 2 Timothy, we're reading the last words that the Apostle Paul wrote. Chapter 4, if you want to flip over to chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, is where we see loving exhortations from Paul. He tells Timothy to preach the word as a guard against false teaching that is coming into the church. Scripture, God's word, is the authority that we have for our faith. And the preaching of that word, of God's word, is the truth that a sinful world needs to hear in order to be saved, and that we as Christians need to hear to continue on in our sanctification. Paul acknowledges that his time is short. He knows that he will be, quote, poured out as a drink offering, end quote, for being steadfast in the faith. So another question for you. What does Paul want Timothy to bring to him above all, as he said, above everything else, according to chapter 4 of 2 Timothy? I'm sorry? The scrolls, correct. The parchments, the scrolls. That would be the written word of God. Paul wants Timothy, above everything else, he wants him to bring the word that encourages him, that instructs him, that comforts him, and increases his faith. In verse 17, Paul writes, "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it." God used Paul and the other writers of the New Testament to write down, to document for us the saving message of the gospel, so that in Paul's word, we might hear it. Now, 2,000 years after these words were written, the Lord saw fit to make sure that it's been preserved so that we can access it in a myriad of ways. We have hard copies of the Bible. We can access the Bible on our computers, on our iPads, on our iPhones. So, how did God's word get to the 21st century? How did all 66 books survive into the present day? Well, we know that the Bible wasn't dropped out of the sky. It wasn't delivered to us on golden plates from the hands of an angel. The Bible came from men who wrote the words of God. It was written down in ancient languages, and it was preserved for thousands of years. The Bible is an historical artifact. But even more, we can have confidence that it is the very word of God. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 14 through 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, that's on page 572. And we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 16. Paul writes this, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, and so forth. The Greek word used here for Scripture is used more than 50 times in the New Testament, more than 50 times. And in all but two of those places, it refers to the Old Testament writings. And interestingly, the other two places where it's used in the New Testament, it's used to refer to New Testament writings, which further indicates to us that all Scripture has been breathed out by God. Next slide, please. So I know many people here love fill in the blanks. Oh, we're ahead of the game. That's all right. We're going to get to God. Forget about that. So the first fill in the blank. This beautiful imagery shows that all of the Holy Scriptures, graphe, are spoken out by God, so that every word comes from His breath. We have an adult home fellowship every other Thursday night, and currently we're in the book of Haggai, which is, I think of it being from California. To me, it's like Missouri. It's like flyover country. You're 30,000 feet up, or a balloon. If you're a balloon, you're 60,000 feet up. But you're 30,000 feet up, and you're looking down, and you see flyover country. You're not going to land the plane in Missouri. Why are you going to go there? Why are you going to stop in Haggai? It's two chapters. Yeah, I checked the box. I read it. But we landed the plane in Haggai, and we're having a great time. It is a wonderful book. Interestingly, about Haggai, the phrase, "Thus saith the Lord," appears over and over and over again in just 38 total verses of that book. And it's not limited to Haggai. You see that phrase hundreds of times throughout the Old Testament. But knowing that all Scripture has been inspired by God, that it has been breathed out, spoken out by Him, it's not a stretch then to say that we can read any passage in the Bible with the preface, "God says such and such," because that's what has happened. If it's in the Bible, then God has spoken it. And God continues to speak to His words to His children today. Did anyone here ever use the NASB regularly? I did. I use it for several years. So when I think, a lot of my memory verses are in NASB. When I think of 2 Timothy 3:16, I think of it as all Scripture is what? Inspired. In the NASB, all Scripture is inspired. Inspired rather than breathed out. But unfortunately, the word inspired doesn't carry the meaning that Paul is conveying to us in that passage. Think about it. You hear things like, Handel was inspired when he wrote the Messiah, or Beethoven was inspired when he wrote any of his nine symphonies, or General Lew Wallace was inspired when he wrote Ben-Hur, which is the greatest movie of all time. Or Tommy Dorsey was inspired when he played trombone. I'm sure you all think that, right? Next slide, please. A famous Spanish philosopher once said, "You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means." Looking at the heads here, it seems like many people are familiar with that phrase. You've all read his books. Wow, I would, dare I say, that's almost inconceivable. When we say that Scripture is inspired, we literally mean that it is God breathed. Scripture is the very word of God communicated to us in written form through the personalities of the men who wrote it. Zechariah chapter 7, verse 12. You don't have to flip there. And by the way, Zechariah comes right after which book? Haggai. Excellent. Zechariah describes the process of inspiration by saying that Scripture is, quote, "the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets." Now, there are four main views of scriptural inspiration. For those of you curious, When I was preparing for this, I got this from John MacArthur's Biblical Theology book. But it's also in other places, but largely this part is from that book. First of all, one of the main views of scriptural inspiration is the dictation theory. This is what it sounds like. The view posits that scripture was dictated verbatim by God to the ears of the writers. Did this happen? That's a question. Did that ever happen in the course of scripture being written? It did. That's right. Moses on Mount Sinai. John on the island of Patmos, where he was addressing the churches in Asia Minor. But if that was the only method of communication by God to man, we would have a much more consistent writing style, wouldn't we? Instead, we have Luke's style, Paul's style, very high level of Greek compared to, say, John's. Different individuals, different ways of expressing themselves. The common thread is that it was God who made these men into the men he wanted them to be. He formed their personalities. He controlled their environments. He directed their paths, as he does with all of us. God molded their lives to the point that the words they wrote, while it was their own vocabulary, it was their own style, it was the very word of God. Another view of inspiration is the conceptual theory of inspiration. And as this name suggests, this view teaches that scripture is composed of general concepts God wanted people to write down. God gave them impressions, and the writers put these generalities down in their own words. I guess another way to understand this would be that the writers received the concept from God, but inspiration applies to the doctrines they were teaching and not to the very words written down. But if this is true, if this understanding is the right one, then we can't believe that all their words are trustworthy, because not every word is inspired. Therefore, we can't necessarily believe doctrines either. And Jesus would disagree with this one. John 17:17, Jesus said God's word is truth. Psalm 119 tells us about the truthfulness of God's word. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6 tells us every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. In Jeremiah chapter 26, verses 1 and 2, we read, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah that come to worship in the house of the Lord all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not hold back a word. So interestingly, those who hold to the conceptual theory of inspiration, they like to say that the Bible contains the word of God, but it is not the word of God. And that allows them to twist scripture to tickle their own ears. The third of the four views that we're going to look at is the natural theory of inspiration. This discounts divine inspiration, and instead it exalts man. It says that just as Brahms was inspired when he wrote his four symphonies, or to a lesser extent, his double concerto, these men were similarly intelligent in a different field, but they wrote the Bible. They didn't write symphonies. God did not have anything to do with it. Well, there's a problem. If just men wrote the Bible without God's influence, then why did they feel the need to point out that we're all sinners in need of redemption? All other religions have books created by men that show how they can achieve their own salvation. The Holy Bible does not. The Bible clearly points out that we are unable to save ourselves, but that God, in his graciousness, provided us the perfect ransom for our sin, and that would be the Lord Jesus Christ. Shakespeare may have been a gifted writer, and God gifted him, clearly. But even he could not have penned what we have in the Bible and in the person of God's Son. And now we come to the final, the fourth theory of inspiration. This is the biblical view. This is verbal plenary inspiration. The word plenary means complete, full, absolute. So in terms of verbal plenary inspiration, this means that the Spirit of God inspired or breathed out every single word written down in all 66 of the Bible in the original texts. The Scriptures are a work of God. God was the producer, and he influenced the thoughts of the writers. As we looked earlier, sometimes God did dictate words, but other times he would also influence the writers so that while they were God's words, they were also written in the style of that person. Their emotions, their personalities come across for us. If you would, please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, I will be reading for us verses 18 through 20. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. Wayne Grudem says that regarding plenary inspiration, it is evident that although these are human words, spoken in ordinary human language by ordinary human beings, the authority and truthfulness of these words is in no way diminished. They are still completely God's words as well. So a question for you again. Other than in 2 Timothy, do we see the idea of breathed out used elsewhere in Scripture, where God breathed something out? Creation, exactly. Creation. God breathed life into Adam. John chapter 20, Jesus breathed on his disciples to receive the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21, we are told that prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And we're now ready for the next slide. While the Bible is from God, it is for humans. God breathed out his word to communicate with us. And here we have our second fill in the blank. I know people love this. This means that God chose written words in human language as his primary way of speaking to us. The Bible was written in two primary languages, Hebrew and Greek, and one secondary language, Aramaic. When was Hebrew spoken up until about when in the nation of Israel? Any guesses? About the 3rd century B.C., roughly. Jesus and his disciples spoke what? Aramaic. That's right. They spoke Aramaic. Aramaic was also used in which primarily two Old Testament books? Daniel and Ezra. But the languages since then, the language of the world has changed, hasn't it? Alexander the Great spread Greek throughout much of Europe, Asia, and Asia Minor. By the time of the New Testament, people throughout the entire Mediterranean region could speak Greek. So as a result, God's command to spread the gospel to all nations required that the language of his written word reflect that change. Next slide, please. Thank you. And another fill in the blank. While Hebrew was a language used mostly by the people of Israel, Greek was the language for all people. As God extended his covenant promises to all nations and commanded his people to proclaim good news to the ends of the earth, the language of his written word shifted to accommodate this transition. What is the Septuagint or Septuagint? That's right. It was translated by a team of actually 72 scholars, but they used the name translated as 70 to call it the Septuagint. And this tells us that while God breathed out his words originally in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, he always purposed that the Bible would be translated into languages that all people could understand. Now, fast forward to the early 1500s in England. The early reformer, William Tyndale, worked on translating scripture into English. He commented to a critic, "If God spares my life, I will cause the boy that drives the plow to know more of the scripture than you do." Tyndale was martyred in 1536 for believing in faith alone, in Christ alone, and for translating God's word into the language of the English people. Next slide, please. So we know that God used different languages and methods to communicate his word to us. How can we know that the Bible we have now is the same as the breathed out Bible from 2,000 years ago? How can we be sure that God's word has been preserved from that time to our present day? Next slide, please. Fill in the blank time. While recent scholarship has questioned the preservation of the original manuscripts of the Bible, the truth is that the Bible has more evidence for its integrity than any other ancient book. Next one, please. Recent archaeological findings confirm the faithfulness of the Bible we have in our possession. Next one, please. One of the greatest discoveries over the last 100 years was in the Judean desert, the Qumran Caves. And what was that? What was that discovery? Dead Sea Scrolls. There were thousands of biblical fragments dating back to the 2nd century BC. They included the entire book of Isaiah and parts of every other Old Testament book except for the book of Esther. That discovery that we still have the same Old Testament as Jesus had in his time, they discovered we have the same Old Testament now. So the same words that we read in the Old Testament are the very words that Christ read and that Christ heard. One of the remarkable things about these scrolls is how they're revealed that the later copies of the Bible we have from about the 9th century AD were extremely consistent with what had been written about 1,000 years earlier. So what's the significance of this? Well, it serves as just as one of many evidences that over the course of many, many centuries, the Hebrew text was preserved. There have been many attempts to destroy God's word. Do we have any history fans out there? One. Excellent. Well, I'll talk to you then. So, you might know that in 175 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the king of Syria, ordered that all copies of Scripture be destroyed. And just to see what Antiochus thought of himself, he chose his last name. Epiphanes means God manifest. In 167 BC, he offered the sacrifice of a pig to Zeus in Zerubbabel's temple. And by the way, Zerubbabel's temple, where do we read about that? In the book of Haggai. Yes, we do. What's the name of the Jewish priest who saved the Old Testament parchments and led a revolt that ultimately won Jewish independence for a short time? Exactly. Judas Maccabeus. That's right. And Hanukkah celebrates that event. Several centuries later, the Roman Emperor Diocletian outlawed Christianity, and he ordered that the Bible be burned, that it be destroyed. He didn't want that around anymore. But the very next emperor, who was Constantine, legalized Christianity, and he actually paid for handwritten copies of the Bible to be made. But I guess he really couldn't do anything other than handwritten copies back then anyway. Turn on the Xerox. Yeah, I don't think so. Next slide, please.
Yeah,
we're there. Because of the similarities of the manuscripts, we can be confident that the Old Testament we have today is an extremely reliable copy of the original Hebrews scriptures. And we can skip to the next one. While the manuscript evidence for the Old Testament is encouraging, the manuscript evidence of the New Testament is unsurpassed by any other ancient book. There are more than 5,700 Greek manuscripts containing either parts or all of the New Testament text. Compare this to Homer's Iliad, which only had 1,757 manuscripts in existence, or Beowulf, which comes to us from only one manuscript. And yet, Beowulf is a classic, right? We have only one copy of that. J. Harold Greenlee, unless you're a theologian wonk, you might not know the name. He's a professor of New Testament Greek. He wrote, "There are 8,000 manuscripts of the Latin Vulgate and at least 1,000 for other early versions. Add over 4,000 Greek manuscripts, some say 5,000, and we have 13,000 manuscript copies of portions of the New Testament." Scholars of classical Greek, they are perfectly content that the earliest available manuscripts that they have are from about 1,000 years after the time in which they were originally written. And for comparison purposes, there are over 13,000 copies of the New Testament compared to only 10 copies of Caesar's Gallic Wars. How many people are familiar somewhat with Caesar's Gallic Wars? It's a major source for history in that time. So you see movies, you see documentaries, that's where they got that from. And they consider that to be truth. 10 copies survived, and yet they question the veracity of the Bible. The accuracy of the New Testament, as it was originally written, to what we have today in 2023, is incredibly high when you compare that to other writings of the same era. What we have with the New Testament is clearly the sovereign work of God in ensuring that His gospel was preserved for us. Even though there are some variances in the manuscripts that we have, they are insignificant. They're misspellings or changes in word order, nothing that impacts the message of the gospel. And because the Lord was gracious in having His word go to multiple countries, we can compare those copies with one another and determine the original text in most cases. As an example of this grace, God has left a faithful remnant in every age. All throughout the Old Testament, we see God's grace. Noah and his family were saved. There were faithful men like Gideon, Barak, and Boaz. There were faithful women like Hannah, Deborah, and Ruth. God continued to raise up faithful men and women even after biblical times, during the Middle Ages. And just like the people of the Old Testament, they were sinners. They were flawed. They were imperfect people. These faithful believers were used by God to, in the words of Jude, contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Pastor Tony usually quotes from Isaiah when he's doing the scripture reading in church. Typically, he says, "The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever." Peter quoted that same passage in his first epistle and said that that was the word that was preached to you. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. These statements were written down out of an understanding and a confident belief that God would preserve his word for us. Paul tells us in Romans 10 that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. He continues in Romans 15, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." From the early parts of the church to our day now, the gospel message has been preserved so that, as the Apostle John said, that we might believe and what? That we might believe and have eternal life. The words of Jesus from Matthew 5:18. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." What God has said, God means. God will do everything that he has said, from the large promises to the smallest of the small. The next, please. Thank you. While thousands of years have passed since God breathed out the Old and New Testament scriptures, they remain the living, perfect word of God today. And next, please. Though the scriptures have passed through countless scribes in many forms, from papyrus to paper to phone, you can be confident that the word you read today is the very word that was breathed out by God and written by the prophets and apostles. And it's with that confidence that we obediently read God's word that has been preserved for us, that we obediently hear the word that is preached to us, and the same word that the Holy Spirit uses to transform us and to renew our minds. It's 10:11. That's all I have. Next week, Pastor Jeremy is going to be teaching from this book, chapter 3, how the books were collected. Do we have any questions before we end now? And we have about 20 minutes before the worship service starts. Any questions? Jan, were you raising your hand? Yeah, Jan was just saying that in Islam, one of their arguments is that we can't trust our Bible because it has been corrupted. In fact, I think to a certain extent, Mormons would say that as well. I forget the exact quote. It's God's word insofar as it is translated correctly, something like that. But I think understanding how God preserved the text for us by an act of sovereign decree for us to have what we have now, you look at, again, the thousands of copies that were made, especially early on in the church, and how they were spread around the world, so that now, thousands of years later, we can come back to those and compare those to one another from the earliest versions of them and realize how remarkably similar they are to one another. And that gives us so much confidence, knowing that God has preserved his text so that we can know the saving message of Jesus Christ that is written for us in Scripture. Yes, sir. The question is, what were the languages of the Dead Sea Scroll? I believe that was Hebrew. Yeah, absolutely. And so to me, again, it's truly remarkable when you are hearing Jesus teaching in the synagogues and he's reading from the scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls revealed to us that what he was reading is exactly what we have in our Bibles. All right, let's go ahead, and we have about 15 minutes until worship. Let me close this in prayer, and then we can be dismissed. Our Father God, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word, which you have decreed should be preserved for us so that we can hear and understand clearly the message of salvation. I thank you for the men that you have brought up through history to ensure that your word is translated into common languages. I thank you for loving us, for sending your son down to die in our place on the cross. I pray, Lord, that this morning we will be able to worship you through song, through listening to your word preached. We pray for Matt, and we just as he prepares to preach, and we just thank you in Christ's name for this time. Amen.